Well, we've been going through a series this summer on the topic of heaven, and so far we have spoken about how heaven is not just a state of being, but it's actually going to a place. And it is, I give you a kind of a word we don't really use, but it is going to be embodied living. That is, we're going to live in a body, like the human body that we live here, but it's going to be a new body, a body not subject to weakness or decay, or the temptation of sin, and of course not death. It's going to be a resurrection body like the Lord Jesus' resurrection body. We've also looked at this marvelous glimpse of heaven, that is this city, that heaven in the future is going to be not only heaven up there, but heaven and earth together in one place, and the amazing place in this city. And this morning, I would like us to reflect even more on heaven and on the prize of heaven. And of course, that prize is God himself. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without God and without Jesus at the center. It just wouldn't be heaven. I find that in our world, so many people want to search for the blessings of God, but they don't want God himself. I mean, they want to search for love. They want to search for it in a relationship. Now, some, fortunately, find it. They find someone they love, they get married, and they live together, and they have a great family. But many don't. Many remain single. Many become widowed because their spouse passes away. Many become divorced and then remarried. They're not happy. They try to look for a blessing of God. They try to, and it's not wrong to look for blessings of God, but they don't want God. Or people look for security and safety for their family. They want to really protect and by their own ability and wealth. But eventually they found that at the end of the day, the frailty of our human bodies catches up. No money can ever prevent them from sickness at the end or death at the end. They try to look for purpose. They accumulate more stuff. They try to find it in their career. And many of them find it wanting, lacking. And it's no wonder that in the Bible, one of the books in the Bible called Ecclesiastes, that author, he tried to pursue these things, trying to find his purpose and trying to find ultimate blessing in the things of this earth. And he found it lacking, saying that vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Everything is vanity. But then, yet, our glimpse of heaven that we read in the Bible for these past few weeks is that, yes, heaven is a great place. Heaven is a place without sin and evil, people hurting each other. It is a place where we'll live forever. And heaven is a place of eternal life. But eternal life wouldn't be eternal life without eternal life being happy forever and ever, right? You don't want to live forever unhappy, right? Eternal life is not only the duration of life, but it's the quality of life. It's you being happy forever and ever, right? And in the center of heaven, we looked at the city of heaven, is that in the architecture, within the garden, and we get within the even lighting of it, it actually displays the centerpiece of heaven. That is God himself. And so it is no wonder that when Jesus talks about eternal life, when he says, what is salvation? What is eternal life? He says that eternal life is himself. In John 11, he says that he is the resurrection and the life. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That eternal life, living forever, happily, is in a relationship with God. It is knowing God. It is not only seeking the blessings of God, good things, but it is God himself. God himself is the blessing. God himself is the prize of heaven. And it is no wonder that if we turn to next slide here, in Psalm 27, verse 4, this poetry in the Bible, it's prayer to God. The psalmist praise that one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, that there is delight in seeing God. And again, in Psalm 42, a familiar psalm that has become a well-known hymn, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come before God? I was reading this pastor in the 1600s named George Swinnick, and he distinguishes between what does it mean to desire something and delight in something. Desire and delight. And the only difference, he says, is when you desire something, you don't have that thing. When you delight in something, you have it. So in regards to, actually, then now the example I want to give is, Serena and I, every time we live kind of far from Richmond, we're in Coquitlam. Every time we go into Richmond, we always visit the same restaurant, Gyo-o restaurant, right? They have this amazing sashimi bowl that Serena gets, and they keep increasing the price, and Serena doesn't care. I mean, just one of the times she doesn't care how much money she spent. Doesn't matter. They can increase the price to $220, and I think she'll still pay for it. But when we're not there, we desire it. We want it more. But the reason we want it more is because we've tasted it, right? When we have it, we've delighted in it. We've eaten it, right? Now, that's not sacrilegious. Just think about God. Just to give us a human example, think about God. The centerpiece of heaven, God says, God has the last word, by the way, at the end of humanity in Revelation 21:22, and he says that, behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity, that God will be with us. And in the end, he says that his people will be with him and they will see his face. That's the centerpiece of heaven. And for us as followers of Jesus, we only want to see God's face and see more of him when we have already delighted in him here. If you already experience him here, you experience God's goodness, his answers to prayer, you experience his love for you, okay? That's what I want us to explore a little bit for us to understand, okay, what has it been like for people, for humanity, and the people of God through the ages, from the scriptures point of view, in regards to experiencing God. And that's what I want us to explore. But before I begin, I want to give us a definition. I have given this, I think, 2 weeks ago, but here it is again. What is God's glory? What is his presence, his glory? My definition is God's glory is the outshining of his beauty. The outshining. This is the language of light, shining, right? The outshining of his beauty, which is his character, his presence. It is often displayed through light. God's glory is the outshining of his beauty. When you experience God, you see beauty. You are in awe of who he is. It is his character and his presence often displayed through light. And we'll start from the beginning here, that we begin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And the first humans were allowed in God's presence. We read there that God had walked among them. They could converse with God. They had a relationship with God until they rebelled against God, sinned against God, and the consequences of sin, we know that God said to Adam, because you've sinned, that you will toil thorns and thistles for the rest of your life. Your work will not accomplish much. You will encounter many challenges, and most of all, to the ground you will return, that you will die. And death entered into humanity, but also they were driven away from God's presence. You'll recall that they were driven from the Garden of Eden. And God had appointed an angelic creature called a cherubim to guard Eden so that humanity will never enter into the presence of God again. Then later on, we find that in later times, God decided that he would take the initiative to redeem humanity, to restore his relationship with humanity, but through a family. And he chooses a man. His name is Abraham. And God had promised Abraham, and there's nothing special in Abraham, by the way, because Abraham came from a pagan background. His ancestors all worshipped idols. There's nothing special about Abraham. But God chose Abraham by his grace. This is undeserved favor. And he said to Abraham that he's going to multiply Abraham's descendants, as numerous as the stars. And through Abraham's descendants and this people group, he's going to restore humanity's and God's relationship. And so Abraham's descendants became numerous. His descendants became 12 sons. These are 12 tribes, which became a people group called Israel. And among Israel, God had said that, and when Israel became numerous, Israel found themselves in slavery in Egypt. Familiar story to many of us. And God decided to redeem Israel from Egypt out of slavery through one man. His name is Moses. And through a series of miracles, God did redeem Israel. What is interesting is that most people know Moses based on his appearance, like beard, staff, but also based on the Ten Commandments of the stone tablets. When Moses went up to a mountain called Sinai, and God appeared to Moses and all the people, God also appeared in a form of light, in lightning and thunder. And when you read in the account in Exodus, that the people were afraid. When they heard and saw the thunder, they were afraid, and they said to Moses, Moses, don't let God come to us anymore to speak to us directly. You go talk to God, we'll hear it secondhand. Okay? So don't talk to us anymore. It's very interesting that the people of God that God had chosen, Abraham's descendants, they were afraid to stand in God's presence. Many times it's like that. When every time people see the glory of God, they are afraid, not only because of the power and majesty of God, but I conclude that when they see God, they see their own sin. Anytime you see someone better than you, you compare them to yourself. And then you go, wow, I'm a sinful, I don't want to be near this person. Right? Same thing that happened with Israel. The majority, all the people of God said, don't let God appear before us. Moses, you speak with God. And Moses does. What's interesting with Moses is that while there was still a distance between Israel and God, Moses wanted more of God. Before they were going to enter the promised land, Moses prays in Exodus 33. And Moses is very insightful. Moses doesn't just say, God, give us protection. Send an angel. Please just help us. Give us bread and water. Now, he prays for those things along the way, mostly based on the grumbling of God's people. But what he prays for, and he says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Let me see you with my eyes. And God says, no one can see my full glory and live. Why don't you hide behind a cleft of the mountain so that God will pass and you can only see his back? Right? That's what he says. And he's like, what? God has a back? What's going on there? No, God is spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 4. No, God doesn't have a back. God doesn't have a body. But what he meant was it is a concealed glimpse of his glory, right? Because if you see his face, when you see a person's face, you see kind of their identity. You see their personhood, right? God says, no, you can't see his full glory. You can't see his face and live. Sinful people cannot. God will give him a glimpse of his glory. And when Moses saw God's glory, that he bows down in worship, but Moses didn't just have a religious experience. God proclaimed his name to Moses, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Through Moses, we learn something, two things that's very important. Number one, whenever people have a genuine experience of God, it is not just a religious experience. It is not just the tingling of emotions and senses. It's not. It is always rooted in proper knowledge of God. Always. Okay? God displays his glory. Moses sees him. And what he sees the beauty of God. And what he hears is the identity of God. The Lord. The Lord. Right? By the way, again, a reminder, in our English Bibles, capital L-O-R-D is the name of God, Yahweh. Lowercase L-O-R-D is master, right? Like a Lord, right? So God says, the Lord, Yahweh, okay? The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When Moses encountered God, he didn't just have tingly feelings. He encountered the person of God. It is always rooted in proper knowledge of God, true experience of God. And the second thing we learned is that Moses is very insightful. Somehow Moses knew that if he just asked for God's blessing and protection, he may not necessarily get God himself, okay? If you say, God, please help us, give us more stuff, protect us from our enemies, he may not get God's presence. But he knew that if he asked for God's presence to see his glory, he would know more of God. And by knowing more of God, he would experience more of God. And if he gets God, he gets the blessing. But if he asks for the blessing, he may not get God, okay? That's the secret. That's actually Jesus' secret. Do you remember what Jesus says? For whoever would save his life, You want the things, you want to protect your life, you want eternal life, you want the blessings of God, but you don't want God. Jesus says, whoever would save his life in this earth, okay, will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. Like, what a strange paradox, right? Moses says the same thing. Surprising thing that we learn is if we try to chase after life and blessing apart from God, in the end, Jesus tells us, we neither get life or God. But when you chase after God, yes, it may result in hardship in this life for a season. And even in this season, we'll experience the joy and peace of God. But in the end, you get the blessing and God. That's what we learn. So two things: that one, the true experience of God is always rooted in the proper knowledge of God. In our case, of course, verified by Scripture. And the second is that when we have God, we have the blessing. When you have the blessings, you may not get God. Now, I want to show you an image here. Later on, God did reveal his presence to all of Israel. And I want to show you an image here. Okay, I don't know if you can see, can you see that there? So, at first, only Moses was allowed into God's presence. But later on, God made a way. He instituted a place called a tabernacle. Think, just a fancy word for a huge tent. And in the tabernacle, there is an area here I'm going to show you in a moment. But the tabernacle would be the special place where God's presence dwell. And eventually, when Israel settled into a location, the tabernacle, the tent, became a building known as the temple. But I want you to notice the setup, okay? Because the reason why you had to set it up is because they would wander for many years, right? And so here you see the 12 tribes, actually technically 11 tribes, surrounding the tabernacle. And in the center there, you see the Levites, which is one of the tribes, and they weren't even allowed to enter into the tent. Their job, they're split into three families, and their job was to carry the furniture, okay, the rods and the things that make up the tent. But I want you to notice that when God's presence is in the center, and only a subset of the Levites, the priests, were allowed to enter in the tabernacle. Farther and farther away, you have Levites that are a little bit farther from the presence of God, and then you have Israel. Okay, actually, there is one more group that is not represented. Can you go back for a sec? One more group that is not represented here. Which group? It's not represented here. People that are away from the presence of God. Which group? Gentiles. Of course, right? The Gentiles aren't even on this picture. They have no access to the presence of God, but Israel did, but farther and farther away. Now, let's look at the second picture here. Yes. Okay, so this is the tabernacle, and inside, of course, you would do the priests would do various sacrifices. And as you can see here, you see the rectangular shape is split into two. There's an outer area called the holy place where there would be this bread offering. There would be the incense. The priests would go regularly to do sacrifices. And in the inner area, which is this square, actually is a cubic area. And you'll notice the cubic area. Remember, we've talked about that the heavenly city is cubic, although of enormous proportions. And so the Apostle John in the last book of the Bible picks up on this, right? This cubic feature. And God says his presence would dwell in that area. And in that area, only one man would enter once a year, the high priest, with sacrifice. And God had instituted a way for his people Israel, not only Moses now, but Israel, to enter into God's presence. But as you can see, it was limited. The first image we saw is that all of God's people, depending on which tribe you're from and the role you're given, you have various access to the presence of God. Here, it's even more evident. Only one man has the full access to God, if you will, here in the Holy of Holies, in that squared area. Let's look at the next one. Okay, so here's what the tent would have kind of looked like. And here's another plug. If you're looking for a study Bible, this is from the ESV study Bible. I'm not even sure if I can put it on here without copyright. Anyway, but the point is, okay, you should get a study Bible. I really recommend the ESV study Bible for your lifelong study of God's Word. But here it is. Here's an image of the tabernacle. As you can see, the high priest there. And you'll notice here in the cubic area where God says his presence would especially dwell. And by the way, anytime people would enter into God's presence, it would always require animal sacrifice. Always animal sacrifice. In fact, in Leviticus, certain parts talk about how individual heads of a household would bring an animal, lay their hand on it, and have it slaughtered, like in front of them, okay? In order to enter into, in front of the tabernacle, not even here, but that big tent, in front of it, outside of it. And it's to represent, it's to show that that my sin cost death. It's the consequence of my sin is death. That I can't just approach God whenever I want, however I want. That there is a way to approach God, and it is by sacrifice. A life had to be taken in order to approach God. And so the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would go into the Holy of Holies, only him, only once a year, and always with animal sacrifice. What I want you to notice is, look at the curtain. Do you see the curtain, the inner curtain? You see that little shape there? Right? There's like a little like animal shape, right? It's a cherubim. It's the cherubim. We actually don't know what the cherubim look like, these angelic creatures. But you'll recall in Eden, God had appointed cherubim to guard Eden. How appropriate it is that on the drawing of the curtain, that a cherubim would be there. It's to say, okay, there is distance between us and God. You can't just enter whenever you want. There is Eden. God's full presence, you can't just enter. But here it is, always reminding Israel, they cannot just haphazardly enter into God's presence. Okay, the last image here. This is when the same thing, you see, this is Solomon's temple when they've settled down in Palestine. And you can't really see it there, but on that curtain there, there's also cherubim. You see kind of the trees representing Eden there, the presence of God. But in the end, despite how beautiful this temple was, all made of mostly gold, God's people in the old covenant turn away from God. They turn in sin, in idolatry. They follow the ways of the people around them, worshiping other gods, prioritizing other things other than the one true God. And as a consequence of their sin, God's presence was removed from them. In fact, actually, they were removed from God's presence because they were driven out into exile, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And although later on, a later prophet, his name is Ezekiel, received a vision that one day the temple would be renewed, where God's presence would return, that did not come in those days. Actually, that new temple was never rebuilt. There was a temple rebuilt, but not the one that Ezekiel saw, where God's presence would return. The people of God, even the people of God, lost the presence of God. And so in our Old Testament, the last book of the Bible is Malachi. And between Malachi and the first century, which is when the New Testament was written, there were hundreds of years where God did not give any divine revelation. No divine word. Those are, some call it the silent years. In those days, the Jews had an expectation that God will one day redeem them and come back and be their God. They had an expectation that God would restore Israel as a nation because, of course, the Babylonians and the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans came to dominate over them. They weren't a freed people. They thought perhaps, just like the Exodus, the redemption out of Israel, out of Egypt, rather, that God would do something similar. And God surprised them. And the amazing thing is that God didn't leave his people to himself again, that despite their sin, and this is a lesson for us, that no matter how far we have fallen away from God, God chases after us. He always pursues after. It's always God taking the gracious initiative. And God does it again. And God does it in the person of Jesus. And Jesus says an amazing thing in John chapter 2. He says to the people looking at the temple, and the people misunderstood him, but Jesus says that destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the people thought that Jesus was talking about the physical temple, but of course, Jesus was talking about the temple of his own body. What did he mean? Well, the temple, as you can see, temple, tabernacle, that inner place is the place where God's special presence dwell. And Jesus says that in himself is where God's special presence dwell, the fullness of God, that Jesus himself is God. It's no wonder that Jesus' other name is Emmanuel. In Hebrew, it is God is with us, that God has come into human history. When humanity was lost in their sin, when Israel turned away from God, even though they were so close, they had the tabernacle, they had the temple, they still lost it because of their sin, and yet God pursued them in the person of Jesus. Jesus came to us. Jesus came to solve the issue of our sin against God. I want to show you, and when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he had to be sacrificed. Because all along, we know, Israel knew that in order to approach the presence of God, you couldn't just step in it. You would die. Something had to die. It's to show that the animal took your place. And in Jesus' case, Jesus took our place by dying on the cross. And when he died, you'll recall that in the Gospels, it mentioned that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. You remember that? The curtain. That curtain is to, remember the cherubim? It's to represent, to remind us, humanity is always separated from God. But that curtain was torn when Jesus died to make a way. Now, does anyone remember the description of how that curtain was torn? In what way was it torn? Like, which way? Like, top to bottom. That's kind of, okay, can you just go back to the other image before this? This one here. Okay, look how short the priest... If the high priest were to tear the curtain, he would tear it from the bottom. But God, it's torn from the top, right? It is God who, like, God, like, of course it's a miracle that a curtain torn out of nowhere, right? But from the God made it explicit that he tore it. He made a way to restore our presence with him. And he did it through the person of Jesus. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, the early followers of Jesus, the apostles, they had preached that the message that condemnation and death for sin has been removed by Jesus, who became a lamb, like a lamb, a sacrifice that needed to be done in order for us to approach the presence of God so that we don't have to die. Something else had to die, and Jesus takes our place. The apostles preach that we can be reconciled with God if we confess that we have sinned against God, that we need Jesus' sacrifice to pay for the punishment of our sin. They preach that for all those who confess and trust that Jesus' death is sufficient for their sin, his resurrection is true, that they would follow Jesus as their Savior, but also their Lord, they would commit their life to him. They preach that they individually and together become the temple of God's Spirit. Again, temple is the place where God's special presence dwells. And for all the followers of Jesus, individually and together, we become the temple of God's Spirit. That God's Spirit dwells in his people. And when that happens, believers are given the assurance that they are the children of God. They are empowered with faith, daily faith, to follow God every day, no matter how hard life gets. And most of all, they are made more and more like Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And how does that happen on a day-to-day, week-to-week, year-to-year level? Let me read a passage here. A familiar one, I think, because we've been through a sermon series here in 2 Corinthians, that's right, 3:18. That we all with unveiled face, that is believers, beholding, seeing the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is a spirit. How are we transformed to be more and more of a degree of glory, like God's glorious character? When we see the glory of the Lord. How do we see the glory of the Lord now? God sometimes, but very rarely, would appear before his people now because God has already given his Spirit. The way we see it now is through the words of Scripture and in the gospel. That when we hear, read, listen to God's word, and we especially read and hear about Jesus, his character, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his love for us, his intercession in God's presence. And when God the Holy Spirit opens our heart to his word, that can come through teaching, that can come through song, that can come when you're walking around in the wilderness, that can come. But when that comes and you see, you experience God like Moses did, and you experience God with proper knowledge of God, by the way, it is not just a religious experience, but you encounter who he is, when you see that, you become transformed more and more like him. I want to end, actually, with a story that I read, a very touching story, in Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God. And Blackaby tells of this woman who all she was left with is God. And let me just read it for us. At 3 a.m. on June 13, 1983, Carla Faye Tucker and her boyfriend, Danny Garrett, both high on drugs, committed a brutal double homicide while trying to steal a motorcycle. 35 days later, they were arrested and ultimately sentenced to be executed for their heinous crimes. In many ways, this tragic event in Tucker's life was simply the lowest point in a disturbing life story. She grew up in a home with parents who constantly fought and eventually divorced. She used drugs for the first time when she was 7. By the time she reached the 7th grade, she was using drugs heavily and dropped out of school. By the age of 14, she had followed her mother into prostitution. She married and divorced and continued her life in a down spiral until that fateful night, June night. While awaiting her trial, Carla Faye finally met Christ and realized that despite her horrendous deed, immoral lifestyle, and hardened heart, God still loved her. She began a 14-year odyssey on death row at Mountain View Prison in Gatesville, Texas. And during her time in prison, she began to study her Bible and took the course Experiencing God. Prison officials credited her with saving 2 inmates from committing suicide and encouraging numerous other people. Tucker's case gained national attention, and she was interviewed by Larry King on national television. At the close of their interview, King said, So finally, you remain up. Tucker said, yes. Then King asked, can you explain that to me a little more? It can't just be God. She smiled and replied, yes, it can. It's called the joy of the Lord. When you've done something like I have done, and you've been forgiven for it, and you are loved, that has a way of so changing you. I have experienced real love. I know what forgiveness is, even when I've done something so horrible. I know this because Jesus forgave me when I accepted what he did on the cross. When I leave here, I'm going to be with him. Ultimately, Tucker's appeal ran out, and she was executed on February 3rd, 1998, the first woman to be executed in Texas in more than 100 years. To the very end, she remained true to the God who had forgiven her. Her last words were, I love you all very much. I will see you all when I get there. I will wait for you. I saw a YouTube clip of an interview with Carla Faye, and when you hear her talk, she just sounds like you and me. You would never think she had done what she had done. She only was transformed when she experienced God. And I found myself really warmed to this idea, and that for us who have perhaps grown up in the church, you kind of go through maybe a routine of week after week. And at the end of the day, things kind of seem like, well, you go to church, things seem dry. And I long for, and I hope that you would long for, fresh experiences of God. I believe we can. I believe that that is the hope of heaven, because in Revelation 21, 22, we are told that one day his people, us, we will be in God's presence, that God's presence would pervade everywhere, and we will get to see his full glory. We will get to see his face, the scripture says. But before that, what now? Well, what now? I believe we can still see the glory of God in the words of God as God opens his heart to us in various contexts, in and outside of this building. And so I want to invite us to have a silent time before the Lord. Sometimes distractions in this life, our worries, keep us from experiencing God. Sometimes it is just we are so caught up with the busyness of life. Sometimes we're so tired, we want to turn our minds off, go into technology and not think, right? That's all we do. That distracts us sometimes. Sometimes our sin keeps us from the Lord, and we know that individually, okay? Whatever it is that is keeping us from the Lord, let's have a time of silence. Let's pray whatever is keeping us from the Lord. But let's ask, because what is happening? What happens here when we praise the Lord? It is not simply us singing. I think what God wants us is to experience him and to admire him. And when we admire him, the words come out and we praise him. And so I want that. I want more and more of that. I've been a Christian for 20 years. I want more and more of that. I want us to have more and more of that. I think that is the way that we are transformed, to be a church community that reflects Christ's character. That is the way. We experience God more, and we will become more and more like the character of Christ. So please take a few moments, for a couple of minutes, in silent prayer. And then after a few minutes, I'm going to ask the worship team to come lead us to respond to the Lord in song.